It's called Faith, Finances, and a Fresh Start. And every few years after January, I do a little money thing. And it's really about helping you because I know that right after Christmas, you start getting your credit card bills. And as I say each week, you go, oh boy, we were very generous this Christmas. And it's kind of help you get a fresh start with your finances. And most of the principles, we're looking at about 30, 35 biblical principles, primarily come out of two books in the Bible written by Solomon, who was the wealthiest and the most wisest man who ever lived. And those two books are Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you notice the title of the sermon today is How Do You Climb Out of a Black Hole Called Debt? I don't know if you know what a black hole is. Here's what NASA says a black hole is. According to NASA, a black hole is a region of space-time where gravity is so strong that nothing, no particles or even electromagnetic radiation such as light can escape from it. Now, you don't have to understand it. They just say it's the pull is so strong that you can't even see light. It cannot escape from it. And that's all about that. That's a good analogy for debt. Some of you are in your own black hole of debt, and you don't see any way of getting out of it. And so what I want to present to you today are eight biblical disciplines that you need to implement if you want to get out of debt. You can live a debt-free life. Now, I looked up the word discipline in the dictionary, and here's how it describes it. A discipline is the practice of training to obey and or a code of behavior one develops and or a new mindset one establishes in order to accomplish something against challenging odds. You didn't get in debt overnight, and you're not going to get out of it in overnight. But if you will start practicing, putting into practice these eight biblical principles a day, you can live a debt-free life. So let's just jump right into it. Step number one, if you want to get out of this black hole of debt, I must make God my sole source of security for getting out of debt. He has to be your sole source of security, not your checking account, not your savings account, not your investments, not the economy, not your representatives in Congress. And here's why God should be your sole source of security. You should never put your security in something that can be taken from you. If you put your security in your salary, you can lose your salary. If you put your security in your job, you can lose your job. If you put your security in your spouse, you could lose your spouse. If you put your security in your health, you can lose your health. So you should never put your security in something that you can lose or that can be taken from you. And what is that? Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says this. You shall remember with profound respect the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. I want you to circle that word make. Because it is God who's giving you the ability to make wealth or to make money, to have a savings account, have investments accounts. And the reason is, it goes back to an overarching theme in the Bible found in Psalms 24:1, where David writes this, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You didn't bring anything into this world when you were born, and you're not taking anything with you when you die. God allows you 60, 70, 80, maybe 100 years to enjoy this stuff, and when you die, it goes to somebody else. Right now, it's just on loan to you. The house you live in, the car you drive, it's just on loan. It's not really yours because it all belongs to God. And He gives you this time frame while you are alive to enjoy it. But listen, you weren't born with the keys to a house in your hand, okay? And when you die, you're not going to be buried with the keys to the house in you. And if we did, you're still not going to live in that house. It's going to go to somebody else. So you didn't bring anything with you, and you're not taking anything with you. Because the earth and all of it belongs to God. He's the one that gives you the ability to make wealth. In our economy, in fact, in every economy around the world, including America, it has wealth makers and it has wealth takers. It has wealth producers and it has wealth users. It has wealth contributors and it has wealth consumers. And the reason you are in debt is that you spent more wealth than you purchased or you made or you produced, okay? So let me be very clear about this. Credit is nothing more than potential future debt. And when it comes to money, God wants you to be able to make wealth, to make money. Now, to understand this, there's basically three worldviews on economics, on making money, and here they are. The first is called capitalism, which is our system here. Capitalism says, what is mine, and I'm going to selfishly keep it, and if you don't make it, tough luck, too bad for you. That's capitalism. It's mine. The second one's called communism, where it says, what is yours is mine. I have the right to seize it from you. That's called redistribution of wealth. Now, read my lips. Listen, there is nothing in this book, this Bible, where God says redistribution of wealth is biblical. And those yahoos in D.C. are going against the very principles God has established. God does not support and will never support socialism or communism. Never. And I know they're listening to me, and I don't care. It is time we remind these people who we pay their salaries, you work for us. And they're ruining everything. I need to keep my third one. Here we go. Third one is Christianity. Christianity says what is mine is really all God's, and I'm willing to share it with you. So do you see the difference in the three worldviews about money and economics? One says it's mine, and I don't have to share it. One says that's yours, and I should be able to take it from you. The third one says it's all God's, and I'm willing to share it with you. You see, the difference is that if you do not voluntarily give something to somebody, but you're forced to do it, and the government taxes you for it, you don't get any credit for it. But when you willingly give something to somebody, the government allows you to take a tax write-off for it. I don't know if you've ever heard the guy named Philip Ponens. Philip Ponens is one of the world's leading authorities, both nationally and internationally, on rare watches. He had this huge collection of rare watches he kept in his home. He had some people come in and appraise them, and they were worth his total collection about $10 million. And he was keeping them in his home. So this appraiser said, if I was you, I wouldn't keep those here. I would put them in a very secure place where nobody could ever steal them or touch them. So he contacted his local bank, said, I want to rent a safety deposit box. And they said, all right, how big of a box you need? He said, I got this number of rare watches. And, you know, he goes down to the bank. He pays the fee. And as you know, if you have a safe deposit box, Audrey and I have one, the bank has a key and you have a key. And it requires both keys to get into that safe deposit box. So he put all of his rare watches in there. And in April of 2017, he had to do a show of rare watches. So he goes to the bank, he pulls out his box, and the watches are all gone. They're gone. He checked with the bank, and he found out what had happened. The safe deposit box next to him, the guy had failed to pay his rent. So a bank employee went in there and mistakenly, thinking it was his, took Mr. Ponens's by mistake and threw out the watches. $10 million of rare watches. Now, I checked this out. The bank had no responsibility to reimburse him for that loss. Listen to me. If you have some valuables in a safe deposit box, I checked this with the Department of Treasury and the FIDC. There are no federal laws governing safe deposit boxes. None. The banks are under no obligation to reimburse you for anything you lose in those safe deposit boxes. And every year, thousands of people report diamonds, jewelry, stacks of cash just gone from their safe deposit boxes. So if you have anything in one, you might want to consider another place for it, okay? So my point is, you don't put your trust in something that can be taken away from you. Number two, if you want to get out of this black hole of debt, I must make money honestly. God never honors or blesses people who cheat, rob, steal in order to make money or to deceive people to make money. So you got to make the money honestly. Look at Proverbs 15:27. Dishonest money brings grief to the whole family. And if you go out and you start making money dishonestly, it will not only impact you, but the people you love, your wife, your husband, your kids, your family. And we've seen this in the news where people did this and their names out there. We see them on the news media presenting them as they swindled something or did something. Now, you may be sitting there going, well, you know, this verse really ain't about me, Pastor Kelly, because I'm not robbing banks or anything. Okay, well, let me ask you this. I'm going to give you four scenarios here about how some people make money dishonestly. Here's the first one. By not giving a full day's work. If you have an employer who's paying you for a full day's work and you come in late or you leave early or you take extra long lunch break or you call in sick when you're not or you're on your cell phone answering text messages, emails, you're surfing the internet or you're playing apps or you're going to social media, while you're on their clock, you haven't checked out on your lunch break or your break, then you're robbing your employer, and God's not going to honor that. Your employer, and this is one of the things we've helped Emmy come to realize, that when she's working for Port City Animal Hospital, she doesn't check her phone until she checks out to have her lunch break. They're not paying her to surf the net. They're not paying her to answer her text messages and emails. And if we need to get a message to her, we call Port City Animal Hospital and say, will you tell Emmy this? And if you're doing any of those things on your company's time, you're earning money dishonestly, and God will not honor you. Christians, of all people, we should be have the most integrity. We should show up on time or at least early. We should stay till we're supposed to stay or even a little bit later. We're supposed to be the most honest people there are, the most diligent. Here's another way people don't earn money honestly: padding an expense account. You work for a company, so you turn in expenses that really weren't part of your job just so you get some extra money. It happens all the time. Another is misusing resources from your employer. I know of places, I know of some people that where they worked, they were using their copying machine to run off church bulletins, and they finally got caught and lost their job. Now think about this. They're running off church bulletins on company paper ink machinery. And if you're doing that without permission from your employer, God's not going to honor that. Here's the last one: fudging on your income tax. God's not going to bless you. He's not going to honor you. God says, I don't bless any of that kind of stuff. Proverbs 16:11 says this: the Lord demands fairness in all finances and financial deals because your business is His business. And when I'm dealing with you, I don't want to lie to you. I don't want to cheat you. I don't want to mislead you. If I'm not honest about whatever I'm trying to sell you, if I'm not disclosing everything, then I'm being dishonest. And God's not going to honor it. God blesses integrity. Now, this next verse may surprise you. Look at this in Proverbs 28:8. If you make money by charging high interest rates, you will lose it all to someone who cares for the poor. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? God's not against interest. He's not against companies charging you interest. What He is against is what the Bible calls usury, and I will define that in a moment for you. In fact, there's a parable we looked at in the very first sermon in the series, the parable of the talents, where a guy went out and made 100% interest on his return. I mean, he really did well. He had 5 talents, he made 10 more. One had 2, he got 2 more. God's not against that. He's not against you having to pay interest or people charging you interest. What He is against is usury. Usury is simply this. Usury means excessive, exorbitantly high interest rates. It's what loan sharks do. That's what God's opposed to. And we find this all throughout Scripture. And a lot of times, if you can't get a loan because you're so far in debt or your credit's bad, you go to these loan sharks and they loan you the money, but at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, 10 times what you would get if you could get a loan from a bank. In America, we have usury laws against this kind of stuff. Because the Bible said it's wrong to charge this. And this is where our system of giving out loans come from. This is one of the verses it's based on. Warren Buffett, who is now worth $93.2 billion, says he has two rules for making wealth. Rule number one, never lose your money. And number two, never forget rule number one. Rule number one, never lose money. And rule number two, never forget rule number one. And the number one way, the most common way people lose money is in these get-rich-quick schemes. The Bible says you should never get involved in a get-rich-quick scheme. You're just setting yourself up to be scammed. And people all the time lose money through these get-rich-quick schemes. And the only body who wins are the people running the schemes. And they come to you with this idea, hey, if you give us this money, in a very short time, you will make this much money. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And the Bible warns us against these get-rich-quick schemes. So I want to give you five biblical principles that will help you not get scammed, not get into these get-rich-quick schemes. And what I've done is taken Warren Buffett's principles. He posted online. There'll be you'll see on the screen in a minute the source where I got it from. And I've just slightly changed them. I added a biblical verse for each one of them. Okay, here's rule number one. He says, when investing, go after what you know, understand, and can explain. Greed makes people gullible. And if you're sitting there and they're explaining this to you and you can't comprehend it, you can't tell them what it means, don't do it. But it's greed that makes us gullible. We see, oh, this would be a great opportunity here. If I just commit to this, I can make a lot of money. Not necessarily. Proverbs 13:11 says this. Wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. So the Bible says don't get involved in these get-rich-quick schemes. I love how Warren Buffett puts this. He says, no matter how great the talent or effort, some things just take time. You can't produce a baby in 1 month by getting 9 women pregnant. That's something you need to write down because it's true. It's not possible. Stick with what you know. Stick with what you can explain. Stick with what makes sense to you. And if you can't explain it, don't put your money there. Because here's why. The common denominator in all these get-rich-quick schemes is they claim to have a secret. I got this secret on how you can make a lot of money. And listen to me. There are no secrets about making wealth. There are thousands of books out there that you can get on making wealth. There are no secrets out there. The knowledge is out there. They just make you think there's a secret. So never get involved with these get-rich-quick schemes like this. Be able to explain it, understand it. Here's the second thing. Never make a financial decision on emotion. Pressure is never God's will in finances. And what these people love to do is play on your emotions. They grab you, they build this up like this is a great deal, and they pressure you and pressure you. This is what timeshares do all the time. And they say, if you walk out the door now, it all deals off. This won't be good if you walk out the door. But if you stay right here, this is a deal. We're making this right now. And that is a big, fat lie. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. You must decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to what? Pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. We looked at this verse last week. I told you the word cheerfully comes from the Greek word hilaros. It's where we get the English word hilarious. God loves a person who gives hilarious, meaning when you write that tithe check, you should be sitting there laughing going, I can't believe this check is this big. I can't believe I'm doing this. Okay? God loves a cheerful giver. Well, he will except from a grouch, but he'd like for you to give it cheerfully, okay? All right? So never give under pressure. God wants your attitude. He's more interested in the attitude, not the action. Number three, I see this all the time. Never borrow money to invest. That's a dumb one there. And here's why. Look what the Bible says. The borrower is always a slave to the lender. Invest money you have, not the money you don't have. Here's the fourth thing. Always test the idea with other people who have nothing to gain from the investment. And if you're talking to someone and they have something to gain from this, say, yeah, let's do this. We need to do this. You need to put the brakes on. Because they're already emotionally involved in this. They're wanting to do this. Test the idea with people who have nothing to gain from this. Look what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. Stupid people. Oh, God's so direct. Stupid people always think they are right. Wise people take the time to find out if what they're about to do is right from advice from those who would what? Know. If you have a business deal or an investment opportunity to take some of your money or wealth and put it somewhere, but you don't want to talk it over with your spouse or with a trusted friend who has nothing to gain from this, it already says to you that should be a red flag that you are making a stupid decision. So you need to check it out. And here's the fifth thing he says. Only invest and deal with those who have a proven track record. There will always be someone who has a great deal. Oh man, this is awesome if you just do this. But they never seem to be able to reel in that great deal. Jesus said this in Luke 14:28. Don't begin anything until you count the what? Cost. And when I do the new members class, I'll walk them through. I say, now, I want you to count the cost first before saying, I'm going to become a member. I want you to know who we are, what we are, where we're heading, and what we're about, what we believe. You need to know this before you sign on the dotted line. So beware of the guy who's got the million-dollar idea, but he can't have his suit pressed or pay for your meal. And the reason his ship has not come in is because it's already sunk. Okay? Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 21:5. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. You don't circle the word hasty. Notice it says if you want to be wise, you make your financial decisions slowly. And when you're in that store with that salesman, he's pressuring you to buy right now, and it may be a major, major ticket, major price item, you need to go home and sleep on it. You need to take your time. If it's a good deal then, it'll be a good deal the next day. Because hasty speculation leads to poverty. And when emotion rather than evidence makes the decision, you are in big trouble. The Living Bible puts it this way. Steady prodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. Circle those two words, steady prodding. Prodding just means a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. You save a little, and over time that steady prodding builds you a nice nest egg. Remember what I shared with you in the first sermon in the series? Albert Einstein said this. He said the most powerful factor in mathematics is compounding interest. Meaning over time, a little bit you set aside, over time builds. Here's a third biblical principle you need to know about how to get out of a black hole. Honor God first with my money. Most of you know the principle of tithing. And the bottom line is, whatever I want God to bless, I put him first in. If I want God to bless my time, I make God first in my time. If I want God to bless my marriage, I make God top in my marriage. If I want God to bless my business, I make God first in my business. And if I want to make God first with my money, if I want God to bless my money, he needs to be first in my money. And it's called the principle of tithing. And the Bible talks about at least giving a minimum of 10% back to God. Now, on your notes, I've put this down for you. There are four aspects to tithing. I want you to know why the Bible says we should do this. First, God promises to bless me when I honor him with my money, when I honor him first with my money. There's promises in God's word about God blessing us when we tithe. So he will bless me when I make him first. Look at this. Glorify God with all your wealth and income, honoring him with the first part and your very best, with every increase that comes to you, then every dimension of your life will overflow with blessing from an uncontrollable source of enter joy. It doesn't say honor the Lord your God from the leftovers of your life. It says from the first part of your life. So I want you to circle those phrases. First part and your very best. Now, Audrey and I, we have tithed our entire marriage. We've always given at least 10%. We do more, but we have always at least committed to that in giving that to God first. And if we had $10, we gave him one. If we had $100, we gave him 10 at least. We've always done that in our marriage because I don't want to be in debt to God. I'd rather be in debt to you and other people, but not to God. I want to pay God first before I pay anybody else. And as a church, I think you have the right to know, does your paid staff and your leadership tithe? I mean, I think it would be hypocritical. I've been in churches my whole life where staff members never tithe, where leaders in the church didn't tithe. You know, and it's always bothered me. Because here they are spending money. They don't mind spending somebody else's money when they're not contributing to it. It's called hypocrisy. You have the right to know, does your pastor and your staff and your leaders tithe? It would be selfish. It'd be sinful if we didn't do this. And I've discovered that through the years that there are people who serve in churches who just don't do that. Tithing was taught to be by my mother. When I remember the early stage, I was about 5 years old, and she always took us to church, and I had those little tiny children's envelope, and she'd give me a nickel or a penny or a dime or a quarter, whatever she had, and she put it in there. She says, now, son, you give this to God. You give it to him. And I did that. And when I became 10 years old, I got a paper route. And so I would deliver my papers, and when I got paid, my mama said, now you need to give the Lord his part on Sunday morning. And I would do that. And then I did that until I got 16, became 16, and I got a job as a busboy at Red Lobster, okay? And I just tithed my 10% to God. And when I went off to college, I continued to do it. Now, there were times in college I was so dirt poor, that I had to make a decision. You know, if I give my church my tithe, I'm not going to be able to have enough money to buy food to live on this week. It's going to be tight. Like I said, I'd rather be in debt to everybody else but to God, so I would give it anyway. And there were a couple of days I'd just eat peanut butter and crackers. Got me through it. But then I'd go to my box, my mailbox, and all of a sudden there'd be this envelope, this little letter somebody mailed me and said, I'd open it and said, you know, I was in my prayer time this week and God said, that boy needs this money and I'm sending it to you. God always took care of my needs. And if you will do it God's way, he will bless you. He will take care of your needs. The purpose of tithing, point number two, purpose of tithing is to teach me to put God first in my life. That's the point of it. God doesn't need your money. He knows how important it is to you. And for many people, money is an idol. In the book of Deuteronomy 14:23, it says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. God doesn't need your money. He wants to be first in your life. And when I tithe, I give him the first part of that. I give it back to him. I'm saying to God, I'm grateful for you. Thank you for all your blessings in my life. You're number one in my life. That's what you're saying. Number three, tithing is an act of worship. Therefore, your tithe goes to your church. Your tithe doesn't go to United Way. Your tithe doesn't go to Samaritan's Shoebox. Your tithe doesn't go to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Your tithe doesn't go to those things, okay? Your tithe doesn't go to a family member who's lost their job. Your tithe goes to church because it's an act of worship. It goes to God. Look at this in Malachi 3. Bring one-tenth of your income to my place of worship, God says. And what's your place of worship for us today? It's your local church. Now look at the rest of this verse. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, I'm going to give you the Pepsi challenge here. I dare you to test me on this. You start tithing. Tithe cheerfully. Tithe biblically, and I'll bless your life for this. Here's the fourth thing. My tithe should be planned. It should be planned. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. on every Lord's Day, each of you should put aside something from what you have earned during the week and use it for the offering. And for us, that's the first day of the week, which is Sunday, okay? So I want you to circle that phrase, put aside, because you've got a plan to do it. You got to decide in advance. This is part of what I do. This is part of who I am. You got to plan on it, okay? Here's the fourth step in getting out of this black hole called debt. I'm going to save money wisely. Do you want God to bless your finances? You want to get out of debt? You got to learn to save money wisely. Now, you may be sitting there going, well, Pastor Kelly, are you telling me that I should save my money before I pay my bills? That's exactly what I'm saying to you. You pay God first, you pay yourself second, and then you learn to live on the rest. Most people are going to reach retirement, and they're not going to have enough to live. The Bible says you pay God first, that's your tithe, and you pay yourself second. John D. Rockefeller, who was the first mega millionaire in this country, probably, he was the Bill Gates of his day, he was asked one time, how do you get to be a mega millionaire? And he said this, the 10-10-80 principle. I tithe the first 10%, I save the second 10%, and I live on the remaining 80%. It's called the 10-10-80 principle. And I would encourage you to make that part of your life. Pay God 10, save 10, or invest 10, and learn to live on the rest. And if you will do this, you will find over time, you will have a nice nest egg to live on when you reach retirement. Did you know that God says that your savings account tests your IQ? That God says, I can look at your finance and it tells me a lot about your IQ. Look at Proverbs 21:20. It says this, the wise man, and I hope that's you, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. And that's a verse you probably need to put on your refrigerator door or print it out and wrap it around every credit card you got. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. I want to show you some data. I just looked this up this week. COVID has changed some of this. But the personal average savings by Japanese in 1963 was 12.23%. At the end of 2020, it's now 62.10%. Now let's go to Europe. Germany, the average German saves 12%. In Ireland, the average Irishman or woman saves 19.8%. In Spain, 4.76%, and in France, 16.53%. Now, before COVID, in the United States, Americans were spending 1% more than they made. 1% more. Now, 21% are saving nothing towards anything. And those Americans who do save, they have some type of a savings account, a retirement account, or emergency account. 21% are saving 5% or less. 28% are saving 6 to 10%. 10% are saving 11 to 15%, but only 16% are saving more than 15%. But get this. But over 50% of Americans who are in their mid-40s are already starting to dip into their savings and their investment accounts to make ends meet. We're not saving anything. And not only is our government not saving anything, we're not saving anything. So let me give you a little question. When you go out to buy something, you see it. Okay? Here's a question you need to ask yourself. Is this rationalized greed or is it a real need? You need just to stop and ask yourself, is this something I have greed about or is this something I have a real need about? You could be taking that money and putting it in a savings account or in some type of investment account, and it's going to build over time. I mean, think about it. Even when you're sleeping, it's getting interest for you. You don't have to do anything. It automatically does it for you. Most people never get out of debt because they spend their entire life working for money. What I want you to learn to do is make your money work for you. And even while you're sleeping, it's working for you. Even while you're playing golf, it's working for you. Even while you're jet skiing, it's working for you. Look at Proverbs 24:27. Develop your business first before building your house. Did you know that verse is in the Bible? Develop your business first before building your house. And what is God saying that? Before you go buy those new drapes, or before you redecorate, before you remodel, before you do anything, buy that new furniture, you ought to make sure that first your money is working for you. You're investing it. It's making money. Make your money work for you rather than you having to work for your money. Take your money, and instead of buying that new thing, invest it. Get a return back on it. You know what most people do when they get a raise? They go out and spend it. Here's what I would encourage you to do. You get a raise, keep living at the same level and put that money away in the bank or in some investment account. Don't raise your standard of living. What most people do is they get that raise, they just go out and buy that new car. And that's the last thing you need to do. You go out and buy that new car, you drive it off the lot, and let's say you change your mind that day, you take it back, guess what? They're not going to give you what you paid for. It's already depreciated thousands of dollars. Now think about this. What you bought in a car is depreciating in value, but the interest you pay stays the same, and it becomes a huge gap. Audrey and I buy used vehicles, okay? You're going to keep paying that interest no matter what, but the car is losing its value. So don't you get that nice bonus check, that stimulus check? I've heard so many people talking about what they can't wait to do when they get that stimulus check. I can't wait to go out and buy that 90-inch screen TV. It won't even fit on your wall. What are you talking about? I mean, you got to be back 100 yards just to see it. It's so big. Take the money and invest it. Here's my point. You need to get as much pleasure out of saving as you do out of spending. There should be such a rush where you get that stimulus check and you go, gosh, I'm so excited. I took it down to my broker and we invested that money. Praise God, it's working for me. And I'm dead serious about this. You need to get as much pleasure out of saving as you do out of spending. Look at Ecclesiastes 11:2. Invest what you have in several different places because you don't know what disasters might happen. In the Bible and in economics, this is called the principle of diversification. You don't put all your money in one place. You've heard the old adage, don't put all your eggs in one basket? That's what God is saying here. You diversify that money. You spread it out into different accounts because you don't know if you're going, you may lose something. You may lose money. And any good money manager will help you do that. So you spread it out. Proverbs 13:11 says this, money that comes easily disappears quickly. You ever heard of the lottery? You notice the average lottery winner is bankrupt in 5 years? How can you lose Mega Millions and 5 years later you're bankrupt? Money that comes easily disappears quickly. Now look at the rest of it. But money that is gathered little by little will slowly grow. You want to circle that phrase, little by little. It's called the little by little principle. You put a little bit aside every time you get paid, a little bit aside every time you get paid, and it slowly grows over time. And it doesn't have to be a lot. You may only have a couple of dollars. Put it in there anyway. You start the discipline of saving or investing now. Remember, you pay God first, you pay yourself second, and then you learn to live on the rest. That's the way God blesses. Here's the fifth principle on how to get out of this black hole of debt. Keep good records. This is the principle of accounting. You need to start recording what you spend until you absolutely know where it's going. You need to keep track of all your finances. If you don't keep track of it, money just gets up and walks away. So you keep good records. It's called accounting. Look at Proverbs 21:5. Plan carefully and you will have plenty. If you don't plan, you're not going to have plenty. The Bible says you plan carefully your spending. If you don't have plenty, you're not planning carefully. And you don't have anybody to blame but yourself. But you say, but I had this emergency. Everybody has an emergency. September 7th, 2019, I had an emergency called stroke. And because we had money in a savings account, it paid the medical bills that our deductible didn't pay. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying that's wise planning. You plan for these things. You know that emergency is going to come. We just had a washer go out. We had to replace it. We had the money to do it. And the people remodeling our house from the lightning strike, they had to pay for some things we didn't have nothing to do with. They moved our range out, put the new floor in. When they put the new range in, they shattered the glass top of it. So they had to got it. Audrey and I got a new range. Okay? You plan carefully. You're going to have emergencies. You're going to have that car repair. It just happens. Everybody has them. Plan carefully, and you will have plenty. If you act too quickly, that's called impulse buying. You will never have enough. So you keep good records. You got to know where your money's going. I mean, some of you, you may get to the end of the month and go, where did it all go? Okay? And you're in deep trouble if that's you. Money does not talk. Money walks away. That's what it does. Look at Proverbs 27. It says this. Riches can disappear fast. How many would you agree with that? I mean, money can just go quickly. It can go fast. Anybody who wants to give a testimony to that, you can. I'll tell you, it can go quickly. Riches can disappear fast, so watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and herds. You're going, how does that apply to me today? I don't own any flocks or herds. Well, in biblical days, they were basically all self-employed, and you could tell by the amount of wealth someone had, by the number of sheep they had or herds of cattle they had. Paul was self-employed. He was a tent maker. People were basically self-employed in biblical days, and they had a trade, and people would come and pay them to do that trade. And if you had a lot of sheep, a lot of goats, a lot of cattle, you're very wealthy. If you had mediocre, you're kind of middle class, and if you had none, you were dirt poor. So if we were to take that same verse there, look at it, and apply it today, here's what he's saying. Know the condition. Know the state of your flocks. Today he would say, know the state of your stocks. Know the state of your investments. Know the state of your investments. Know what you've got, where it's going, how much you're earning on it, and you need to keep good records of this. If you go, I don't know where it all goes, you're in deep trouble. Here are four things you need to know. What I own, what I owe, what I earn, and where is it going? And if you don't know those four things, you're already in financial trouble. Now, there are a lot, so you need to know what I own, what I owe, what I earn, and where is it all going? Every penny. And as I said, you need to keep good records. And there's a lot of good financial, personal financial software out there. Everything from Quicken to QuickBooks to TurboTax, to Banktivity, MoneyDance, Mint, Personal Capital. I mean, these are just to name a few. Keep good records. It's called the principle of counting. If you don't know where it's going to leave without telling you. I keep track of every penny we spend in our house, even Emmy's money. And I told you this several years ago. I got one of those nice little letters from the IRS. You have been wonderfully selected for a routine audit. We've never been audited in our life. I mean, it scared the mess out of me. I'm like, what have I done? So I called up our CPA who does our tax returns, and she goes, you've done nothing wrong. I'll go with you down there. I said, okay. They told me the years. They wanted me to bring all of the bank statements, deposit slips, and all of the receipts. So I loaded them up in my truck, and we go down to meet with this nice IRS agent, and we start talking. I said, it's an honor to meet you. I said, I know you're just a civil servant doing your job. I'm not upset with you, but I said, I'd like to know if you found some error in our tax returns. He goes, no, we didn't find one. You're just being routinely audited. We do this. I said, okay. He said, did you bring all of the records for the years? I said, yes. Did you have your deposit slips? Yes. Do you have all the receipts? Yes. He said, well, where are they? I said, well, they're out in my truck. He said, could you bring them in? I said, sure. I said, you know those file boxes, huh? There's 16 of them out in the truck. I keep every single receipt. And he goes, we're done. Literally, in 10 minutes, my CPA and I were walking back out the door. You keep a record. Because if you can't prove it, they've got you. And you may be the most honest person on the face of the earth, but if you can't prove it, you're in deep trouble. Okay? The Bible says in Proverbs 23:5, your money can be gone in a flash, as if it had grown wings and flown away like an eagle. Our American U.S. Treasury knows this verse because on every dollar bill is an eagle to remind you it flies away quickly. Here's the next biblical principle for getting out of this black hole of debt. I must discipline myself to have planned spending. This is called budgeting. Most of you don't plan your spending. You just spend whatever you want to spend, whenever you want to spend it, whenever the need hits you. It's called impulse buying. A budget is planned spending. Every corporation has to have a budget. Our church has a budget. We plan for the next year what we plan to spend. Okay? A budget is telling your money where you want it to go, rather wondering where did it go. So you need a budget for your spending. Telling your money where you want it to go. And if you purchase any one of these personal software packages, they have a line item, an app, a part of it, setting up a personal budget. You can set up your own budget in all of them and track every penny. I want this to go here. I want this to go here. How do you spell relief? B-U-D-G-E-T. That's how you spell it. Budget. If you want to get out of debt, you got to nip it in the budget. Remember Andy Griffin? Barney Fife? Got to nip it. Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the budget. Proverbs 21:20. I hope this is none of you. Stupid people, I hope that's none of you, spend their money as fast as they can get it. That's called impulse buying. You didn't plan it. You just go out and go. You go into a grocery store to buy three things and you walk out with 15. Okay? And there's one word that makes impulse buying so temptable. It's the big word, sale. You get this on sale today. Some of you have a PhD in impulse buying. Everything in our society is designed to get you to spend impulsively. But if you have a budget and you stick to it and you won't do that. And this is why around November, December, if you notice Christmas season, you can get the best deals. I don't know if you know this. Most retailers in America make no money. They operate in the red from January through October. They make the bulk of their money to survive November and December because they know you're going to go crazy in your spending. And all of a sudden, you're in that store, and all of a sudden, you see sale on Chia Pets, and you buy them. You don't need Chia Pets. Or you go to Sam's or Costco. This is the worst place. Because you can buy in volume. You go, you look at this, what a deal here. I don't really need 25 pounds of rice, but it's on sale. Man, this is a deal. I can walk out of this and you got enough rice for the rest of your life. Or you go, man, I can buy 5 gallons of shampoo. You'll never use all of it. Or look, they've got a deal on jalapeno peppers here. I will buy 20 gallons of this stuff. And then in a few years, they're still in your refrigerator, and they have turned green, literally. They're rotting. And you buy because you buy in mass, and you don't use it all. You got to be careful of this. Have you ever bought something that you later regretted? Of course, we've all done that. Bible says plan your spending by having a budget. Proverbs 21:5 says this, plan quickly and you'll have plenty. If you act too quickly, you'll never have enough. The New Living Translation puts it this way, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts, that means looking for the quick deal, leads to poverty. Here's the seventh tip. We're almost done. I must set up a schedule to repay my debts. Debt means you owe something. If you're in debt, you're not going to get out of debt automatically. You're not going to get out of it instantly. You have to plan to get out of debt. You got to plan it. And one of the best resources I know for this is probably the top Christian financial guru in the world on this, Dave Ramsey. He has a a plan called Financial Peace University. You can try it free for 14 days. You can create an account, pick the day that is best for you online, then pick the time and pay the fee. They offer three plans, a three-month plan for $59.99, a six-month plan for $99.99, and 12 months for $129.99, which they say is the best value. You can also set up auto renewal every year, but in the first 90 days, everyone who sticks to this and does it like they say, the average household pays off $5,300 of debt and saves an additional $2,700 for emergencies in 90 days. Does that sound good to you? Is it worth $129? I think it is. Go do it. You'll be a blessing from it. Okay? And as your pastor, I want you to get out of debt. I don't want you working for your money. I want your money working for you. You will never get out of debt if you don't apply these biblical principles I'm teaching you today, as well in the first three sermons on financial management. As the adage goes, no pain, no gain, no guts, no glory. You're going to have to make some really tough decisions. They're going to be painful initially. And I don't want you under this tension of financial burden and slavery, wondering how you got to steal from Peter to pay Paul. You got to put this off. You got to delay this. And now you're paying late fees and higher interest rates. Instead, I want you free from this. I want you blessed from this. Proverbs 3:27 says, don't withhold repayment of your debts. In other words, if you're in debt, you need to be paying them off. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding. You know what an outstanding debt is? An outstanding debt is when you're not paying down the principal or you're behind in your payments. Audrey and I, when we moved here in August 1999, we financed our house for 30 years. And I said, oh, no, I'm 41. I'll be 71. No, I ain't going to be doing that. We paid our house off in 17 years. How? It's amazing if you just add a little extra. And it was not much. We added every month to the principal and got it paid off in 17 years. It didn't take a lot. But we got it done. It took 17 years to do it. Okay? If you have a payment on a credit card and you're not paying that card off every month, we have one credit card we use in our household. And we pay it off every single month. I refuse to pay interest to any credit card company. Now, it took us a while to get there. You need to learn to pay those cards off every month. If you don't, if you've got that much money, just give Audrey and I some of it, okay? We'd love it, all right? Number eight, here's the last principle. I surrender and commit it all to God. You take these first seven principles and you surrender them and you commit it all to God. Remember the first discipline? I must realize it all comes from God. God is the sole source of my security. And so this final verse here, see it as a bookend to the first one. I must say, God, my life, my time, my talents, my skills, my abilities, my money, my income, it all comes from you. I surrender it all to you. It all belongs to you. Proverbs 16:3 says this, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will succeed. I want to circle the word succeed. If you commit them to the Lord, you do it the way God says, you will succeed. I don't want you to be a failure in your finances. I want you to succeed spiritually, financially, relationally, emotionally. Commit your work. You see, your biggest problem is not debt. Debt is a symptom of a deeper problem. And that is unmanaged finances, which is a symptom of an unmanaged life. And I'm amazed how many people go in the store and they just keep buying more of the same thing. I've been in people's home and all of a sudden they got a shelf full of the same product. There's 15 of them sitting right there. You don't need 15 of the same thing. But they bought them because it was on deal. It was a sale. See, I have to have more to be happy, we think. I have to own more to be happy. It's a big lie. The truth is you're as happy as you want to be because happiness is a choice. It is a choice. I can take you to places around the world where the people are in abject poverty and they're absolutely happy because it's a choice. I would suggest, here's a suggestion for you. I would suggest this afternoon you go home and you make a list of all the things that make you happy that do not cost anything. Like watching the sunrise. Like playing with your grandchildren or with your children. One of the major problems we have today is people go out and buy things that they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. They spend all their time hustling to make payments on stuff they don't need with money they didn't have to impress people they didn't know or like. They spend so much of their time paying the debts off, they don't have time to enjoy what they've got. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:19. If God gives us wealth and property and lets us enjoy them, we should be grateful and enjoy what we have worked for. So make a list of those things. It is the gift from God, it says. Joshua said this in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I found this interesting as I wrap up here. In 1950, look at this. The average home size was 983 square feet for 3.37 people lived in it. By 2009, the average home square footage had ballooned to 2,700 feet with only 2.57 occupants. So in 59 years, the average American home grew by 175%, while the average family size shrunk by 24%. Meaning, do you really need that big house? Who are you trying to impress? I found this very interesting. Look at the next one. Involves U.S. teens. Of all teens around the world, American teens on all studies come up the most unhappy. These studies show our kids have their Xbox, a cell phone, a computer, fashionable clothes. What they rate are the two highest needs are this. First, a stable, supportive family and social relationships. And second, an answer to this, what is all this stuff for? Like Xbox, cell phone. They've got it all, but they're the most unhappy teens of any teens in the world. Our teens need us. They don't need more stuff. Think about these 8 steps. And then ask yourself, which one do I need to work on the most? And begin working on it. Southside, that's how you get out of this black hole called debt. That's how God takes your faith, your finances, and gives you a fresh start. Let's pray. After I have our prayer, we're going to take communion.